Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Acts chapter 26. We'll begin reading there in just a moment. Acts chapter 26. If you're visiting with us, thank you for being here. You are our welcomed guests, and we would bid you to stay around after services and have us get to know you. We'd like you to get to know us as well. And if you're interested in a Bible study, please, please ask after services. You may say some things this morning that you don't agree with, and you would be our friend if you'd bring them up. Let's hash them out. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that that's the standard that you go by, I'm sure that we can work it out together. Speaking of that, there was a knock at my door back in January, late January. Two people holding a Bible, and ignorantly I thought, these guys must have heard a sermon of mine or something. They looked me up. But no, that wasn't them. They were interested in inviting me to a local Baptist congregation, which they did. They invited me, and I told them, no, my wife and I go to a local congregation of our own, but you folks are invited there as well. And I thought the conversation would end right there. But let me tell you something about studying the Bible. I have a fire in me to do exactly what the New Testament says to do. I say that on a regular basis, and I mean every bit of it. Because the Bible is replete with examples and statements about how we may think we are right, and yet we're not right. Two proverbs, which are the exact same proverb, though stated twice, in Proverbs 14, verse 12, and in 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. You may bank on the fact that the way you're doing things is the right way, but you're going to die. And the Bible is replete with examples of people who thought they were doing the right thing. No better example than that of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, and that's why we have you here. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was convinced of that. I was convinced it was the right thing for me to do, to oppose Jesus. And you know what's so scary about Paul's example is that Paul grew up learning the right set of scriptures, the Old Testament set of scriptures. So let's say that Alan grows up learning the right set of scriptures, which I believe I have done, and learning the Bible. If Paul grew up learning the right set of scriptures and I have done the same, who's to say that I'm not wrong about something? And so, yes, I hope that this is in all of us, a deep desire to do nothing other than what we find in the Scripture, what God would have us do. Because we can all be wrong. So rather than just leaving it that, these folks asked me the million-dollar question. And what I'm going to do this morning is just follow this conversation and create a sermon out of it. This is not Baptist bashing. We're just using that conversation as a vehicle to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the plan of salvation as I see it in the New Testament. But they asked me this question, and to their credit, this is maybe the best question that you could ask anybody in getting somebody to think about biblical things. If you were to die today, and I would add in parentheses, if Jesus came back today as well, are you confident that you would be saved? Brethren, are you confident of that? That you would be saved? Listen to these Bible passages. We won't turn to them, but I want to reference them very quickly. We read the first one, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who have loved his appearing. I have done this, he says. A few chapters before, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I am persuaded that God is able, he is able, to keep what I have been entrusted until that day. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you are saved, that you may know it. But all of our confidence, brethren, should be placed in one thing, and one thing only, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul, who said those two beginning statements of confidence, says in Galatians chapter 6, "May it never be that I should boast, except in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ." He's not going to boast about his righteousness, his Sunday going, his morality. He's going to boast about Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for him. And is that where your confidence is, if you have any? And so I told these guys, absolutely. And I believe that today, that if the Lord Jesus came back or my life were taken, that I'd be saved. But I told them that I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is where my confidence lies. I hope that's where your confidence lies. And so they pressed me about how. They didn't just leave it there. I thought if I told the Baptist that I was saved by his blood, he'd just leave me alone. And then I'd have to run them down and say, "Are you guys confident? And how are you confident?" But this is where their question led. What does a person do to be saved by Christ's blood? They asked me verbatim, "What did you do to be saved by Christ's blood?" And what a great question that is, because this is where the rubber meets the road, right? This is really where the study began and where the sermon begins. Because all of that is good fluff, be confident, Christ's blood. But you have to do something to be saved by Christ's blood. Don't you? Because Christ died for everybody. And if Christ died for everybody, then everybody's saved, right? Unless you have to do something to be saved by Christ's blood. So yes, you have to do something in order to be saved by his sacrifice, his blood. And so I told them, I obeyed the gospel. I was baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and there he took all my sins away. I was saved. And there I am, present tense, saved. They said, "Oh, but that's not what the Bible teaches." This is what they said. They said, "The Bible teaches that you're saved by faith only." I said, "Guys, can you tell me a Bible passage?" Clearly, you believe in the Bible. You're holding one. I said, "Guys, can you tell me a Bible passage that says that a person is saved by Christ's blood by faith only?" Underline only. And they said, "Yes, we can show that to you. Go to John 3:16." And here's where they brought me. John 3:16. You know the passage, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And the gentleman at my door, he misread it. He misread it on purpose to make the point. He read it like this. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes and is baptized should not perish but have eternal life." He said, "No, that's not what it says, does it?" I said, "I've got two things to show you. Number one, you were supposed to tell me a passage that says faith only. You didn't do that. That says that you have to believe. It doesn't say that you have to believe only." I said, "Secondly, what you're saying that John 3:16 does not say, Jesus said, just in a different spot. Go to Mark chapter 16, verse 16. How he misread it to make his point, Jesus actually says that. But he was quoting a different passage. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized," that's how he misread John 3 to make his point, "whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So I told those two Baptists at my door, "Guys, have you ever seen that passage?" And to my dumbfoundment, they said, "No. I don't remember seeing that. We don't remember seeing that, or we don't remember hearing that." I said, "Guys, how you misread John 3 to make your point, this is what Jesus says. that you've got to believe. Yes, I'm not throwing away belief, but that baptism is a crucial part to your salvation. They said, yeah, but what about Romans chapter 10? Let's go there. Romans chapter 10, and let's follow this conversation and listen to their logic. Listen to these proof passages or these proof texts that they're using. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, the Bible reads, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now let's be honest, that's just as clear as Mark 16:16, isn't it? That's just as clear in the English language as that other passage in Mark 16. Listen to verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is what? Saved. So the Bible very clearly in verse 9 says that if you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to be saved. And then verse 10 says that if you confess with your mouth, you will be saved. Time out. I'm going to get away from the conversation for a second. I didn't bring this up, but I want to bring it up now. Here's a dirty little secret. Denominationalists don't believe in faith only. What they believe in is faith and confession and a sinner's prayer and Christ's sacrifice. But by definition, that is not faith only. They believe in faith and confession and a sinner's prayer, and they ended up giving me a pamphlet that talked about the sinner's prayer. That's not faith alone. That's not faith only. So their own language is contradictory. But getting back to our conversation, I said, yes, I understand this. I understand that believing is necessary, that confession with your mouth is absolutely necessary. But I said, get this. Did you know that there's another passage that says the same thing about baptism? That baptism itself saves you? Not by itself, but baptism saves you? Go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, and here's where I brought them. 1 Peter 3, verse 21, and maybe there's somebody in the audience that didn't know this existed. Because after we read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, I asked them if they knew about this one. And they said no, or they hadn't remembered hearing it. Well, hear it now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? Corresponds to the salvation of Noah. The worldwide destruction that happened in Noah's day. If you want to be saved like Noah, you know what you need to do? Be baptized. Baptism, which corresponds to the salvation of Noah, now saves you. And there was an awkward pause. And I saw them reading their Bibles. They read the verse 3 or 4 times. And I didn't interrupt the pause. I just let it sit on their heart. Is it sitting on yours? Baptism now saves you. And after the awkward pause, but they say, well, what about the last part? It says, but it's not the removal of dirt from the body, so it's not about the water. I said, you got it. Yes, water is absolutely necessary, but you're not taking a bath. But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. What you are doing in baptism is essentially saying, God, give me a good conscience. Which, by the way, the book of Hebrews says only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse a conscience. Which proves that what baptism is into is the death of Jesus Christ. You're being baptized in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what cleanses a conscience. And when you're baptized, you are saying to him, cleanse me by your blood. Now let's take another pause from the conversation. So we have all these different passages, right? We have a passage that says belief saves you. We have a passage that says confession saves you. We have a passage that says baptism saves you. And I didn't show them this one, but I'll show you it now. There's a passage that says that repentance saves you. Go to Acts chapter 11, if you will. the book of Acts, chapter 11. Remember, Peter preaches to the house of Cornelius, and his household is baptized. They're saved. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he has to give a defense for what he did. And he gives that defense. I saw this vision. God told me to go to Joppa. God told me to do this. And when I saw the Holy Spirit fall on Cornelius, as it did on them in the beginning, on the day of Pentecost, I knew, I was convinced that God was allowing them to be saved and that the gospel needed to go to them. And listen to the response of the people that Peter is giving this defense to in verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. Excuse me, I was in Romans. Acts 11, verse 18 says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God granted repentance that leads to life.'" You take that passage at face value, and what does that say? That repentance leads to life. So you have a passage about believing saving, and confession saving, and baptism saving, and repentance, and you have all of these things. Confession? What are we left to do, brethren? Listen to me. What are we left to do here? We can either do one of two things. And I would stress, we only have one or two options. Either the Bible is contradictory and it cannot be trusted, or number two, it's all of them. Right? It's all of them. All of them are equally necessary. That belief is not more important than confession, and confession not more important than repentance, and repentance not more important than baptism. That all of them are absolutely necessary. And all of these are included in being saved by Christ's blood. This is common sense that a four-year-old can understand. And I say a four-year-old because our son's 4 years old. And we tell him laundry lists of things to do all the time. We say, before we go to the park, we want you to do three things. Pick up your blocks, pick this up, or do this, get dressed. And he doesn't think that he can get away with just doing one of those things and then going to the park. He understands that all of them are necessary to go to the park. Listen, I don't mean to dumb it down here, but I want you to see how common sense it is. Common sense. Rest in peace, common sense. Because so much of the time, what we are doing is we're approaching the Scripture, and I say we as in religious people in general, we approach the Scripture from the lens of traditionalism, from the lens of what a pastor says, from the lens of what mom and dad say, from this lens or that lens or this presupposition. While if we would have just trusted it at face value, we would have come to the truth. I don't care what a commentator or a theologian or a scientist says. We don't know if they're honest. We don't know if they're completely objective. We don't know how their heart is. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, the Gospel of John. We preached from this chapter about a month ago, and how this chapter is a great proof that Jesus is the Messiah. But at the latter part of chapter 7, we didn't look at this. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they wanted to arrest Jesus, and they had actually sent officers to arrest him. But these officers came back empty-handed. Now begin reading with me in verse 45. And let's see that this has always been a temptation of people to listen to the so-called, in quotes, experts. Verse 45. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him? Why isn't he in handcuffs?'" Verse 46. "The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" Amen to that. Verse 47, "The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived?'" And now underline, highlight verse 48. "Have the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" How about the experts, you know? Our scholars and our theologians of our day, have they believed in Jesus? Stick a sock in it. The people who followed after Jesus are the common man. The common man. Use your common sense. Going back to the discussion now. the last thing that they pointed out, and then I pointed out to them, they said, well, baptism is a work of man. And we're not saved by works of men. So baptism can't be included. What they're referring to is Ephesians chapter 2. Go with me there now. Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 8. It will clearly say that we are not saved as a result of works. What I asked them to give me after we read this is, where does the Bible say that baptism is a work? But read the passage that they gave me. For by grace you have been saved, verse 8, through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. I said, guys, I accept that passage 100%. That we are saved by grace through faith. And that we are not saved by earning it, by our level of obedience. But you have not showed me. Remember when I asked the guys to show me a passage about faith only, and they never did? I said, guys, you need to show me that baptism is a work of man. Or that baptism is a work of law. Or that it's in the category of perfect 100% obedience. Because that's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about being saved by works of law. This isn't works of faith. Go over to James chapter 2, if you will. Because the Bible will say two very opposite things. And if we're not careful, we can get tripped up on this too. Remember, in Ephesians 2, verse 9, it says that we're not saved by works. But listen to James chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, wait a minute. Ephesians 2, verse 9 says not by works, and then this says we're justified by works? I don't get it. It's two different types of works. It's two different types of works. One is works of law. One is works of faith. Faith working. I said, guys, but you need to show me that baptism is a work of man. Do you know where that passage is? Here's what they said. We don't know where that passage is. I said, guys, you don't know where it is because it doesn't exist. Baptism is a work of somebody. His name is God Almighty. It's His work. Go to Colossians chapter 2, and this is where the study ended. Colossians chapter 2 will say unequivocally that baptism is a work not of man, but of God Himself. And you'll see why I have the operating table on the screen in just a moment. But begin with me in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. And by the way, you know, you could fit into that category of philosophy all these different religious ideas. Don't get caught up. Don't get carried away by all these different religious philosophies and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him you were also circumcised, which is like a surgical procedure, which is why I've got the operating table. Follow me now. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When did this surgical procedure happen? Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. So He compares baptism, what's happening in baptism, as this surgical procedure. If I lay on an operating table and the doctor fixes me, the doctor does a surgery on me, and if I got off of that table and I said, I fixed myself, you'd laugh at me, right? And if somebody comes up out of the waters of baptism and it was God working on them, cutting away their body of flesh, that is sin, and they said, I saved myself, that's just as silly. It's just as silly as somebody getting off the operating table and saying, Doc, I did it. No, but you didn't do it. The great physician did it. In the powerful working of God, it says. I looked up the Greek word for working, energeia. Sound familiar? Energy? Energeia? It's God's energy. It's His operation. He's working. And He's going to work by the power that He used when He raised up Jesus Christ. By the power that Jesus was raised, you too can be raised out of the watery grave of baptism, having the great physician operating on you. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. They said, okay, we can see that we're not going anywhere with this, but we want you to have this pamphlet. And they gave me a pamphlet from their local congregation and said, we still would like you to be a part of our studies. I said, what would be better, guys, is if you came back. I'm here most evenings. You know where I live. Come back. Think about it. And come back. Well, they didn't come back. But I want to make the offer to you too. I'm at home most evenings. Come on by. Let's get a Bible study started. I'm not concerned about the 90, 95% of people in this audience who are going to agree with what I have to say. I'm concerned about the 5 to 10% who don't agree or who have not obeyed. And if you don't believe what I just presented to you from the Scripture, you would be my best friend if you came up to me and told me why you don't agree. Come forward as together we stand and sing.